We have our time together in God's Word tonight. Please open your Bible to the little book of Jude again. Jude is one of those books where you don't have to say which chapter. It's one chapter. Now, if you use Bible software, I find it a little bit annoying that you do have to say chapter one, even though there's only one chapter. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I began a series that I'm calling Contending for the Faith. And the intention of this series is to discuss some of the groups within broader Christianity that have some substantially different beliefs than we have. And then to discuss those beliefs in light of what we see in the Scriptures. And we get our admonition for this from the book of Jude, Jude verses 3 and 4. And let me read those again for you. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why? Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, I pray that you will help us as we again approach this topic of earnestly contending for the faith. And I pray that you will help us tonight as we focus our attention on a large portion of broader Christianity and we come to a deeper understanding of what that particular group believes. And I pray that you will give us the right spirit as we do so, a humble spirit before you, one which seriously considers what the Bible says. And may we contend for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jude 3 gives us this imperative verb, which really forms the theme for our series tonight, earnestly contend for the truth, for the faith, the Christian faith, the faith that was once for all delivered, the faith that goes all the way back to the time of the New Testament era when Jesus was walking this earth and teaching, his teaching, and the teaching that he imparted to his apostles for them to teach. And that teaching that has been recorded for us now in our New Testament by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's the faith that we need to contend for. It's the body of truths that define Christianity. It's the truths that form the bedrock of what we believe. And in reality, our goal is to be practicing the same faith today that the apostles were practicing in the first century. That's our goal. Now let's just come out and say that biblical Christianity is defined by its doctrine. And Jude tells us that we are to earnestly contend for, to promote, and to defend those fundamental doctrines of the faith. When I began the series, I defined what we mean by a fundamental doctrine. A fundamental doctrine is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith that is necessary for one to have a correct view of God and his plan of redemption. And what we're going to focus on tonight is, in fact, his plan of redemption. Our heartfelt desire is to be as biblical as we can be, to go right back to the pages of Scripture, because the Bible is our sole authority for all that we believe and practice. It is our ultimate authority. We don't look to any earthly authority. We look to the Bible as our supreme authority. We affirm the sufficiency of the Bible, that it is all that we need for life and godliness. It is the revelation that God has given to us. We need no further revelation in order to live according to the way He wants us to live. So we believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. You might use this motto. I like this motto. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. That's a good motto. Those who deny that the whole Bible is the Word of God fall into error. Would you agree with that? Those liberal scholars who would take our Bibles and try to dissect them and say this is inspired and this isn't. That's an error. But likewise, those who add their own ideas and traditions to the Bible, they also fall into grave error. And the landscape of church history is littered with those who have done so. Those who have fallen into error because they have added to the Bible. They have added to the Scriptures. They've approached the Scriptures, but then they've added their own traditions and their own ideas to those Scriptures. There were even times in church history when the organized church as a whole had really fallen into this error, had begun to add to the Scriptures. The Scriptures for them were not sufficient. And tonight what we want to do is address that broader swath of Christianity that to this day adds to the Scriptures. And I'm speaking, of course, of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to follow the same outline tonight that I have in the other messages in this series. We're going to start with a brief history of the Roman Catholic Church, and then we'll have a brief analysis of Roman Catholic doctrine. So first of all, a brief history of the Roman Catholic Church. And I mean brief. Those of you who may have Schaff's History of the Christian Church on your shelf, you know that that's an 8-volume set, right? It's a wonderful resource to use. I have that on my shelf, and I have used it even in preparation for this message tonight. I'm going to take that 8-volume set of Schaff, and I'm going to condense it down to about 10 minutes. Okay, so we mean really brief tonight. But I think it's helpful to have this history as a framework for us to understand where Catholics are coming from. You know, why do they believe what they believe? Well, most Catholics believe that the Roman Catholic Church has always been the church, the Christian church. And in fact, they go all the way back to the Apostle Peter and identify him as the first pope of the church. And they get that from Matthew 16:18. Where Jesus says, after Peter's great confession, he says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So Catholics look at that and they say, see, Peter was the first pope of the church. Well, we Protestants don't look at that way at all. We don't believe that Jesus was establishing Peter as the first pope. We don't see Peter having pope-like authority, even in the New Testament era. In fact, what we generally see is a pattern of a plurality of leadership in the early days of the church. We don't see a pope. But in fact, Catholics do. So as we understand the history of the Roman Catholic Church, we go all the way back to the 6th century A.D. when we find the first real effort to centralize control in the church, to kind of organize the Christian church and centralize power. And that took place in A.D. 590 when Gregory the First, also known as Gregory the Great, came up with what has been called the papal idea. And let me just boil everything down to very simple terms. The papal idea, simply put, gives the Pope ultimate spiritual authority on earth. That's dangerous. It's centralizing authority in one man. Schaff calls Gregory the Great the last of the Latin fathers and the first of the popes. He had, in effect, created the power of the pope. The bishop of Rome, then, is the pope, and he becomes the vicar of Christ. That is, he is Christ's earthly representative. He has ultimate and supreme power and authority on the earth over the church. And what happened from this point forward then is the Pope's authority kept growing to the point where it became supreme and unquestionable. No matter what the Pope did, no matter what he said, that was it. Well, some good things happened in the early years of the Roman Catholic Church from this point of Gregory I all the way to Gregory VII. That period was accented with various missionary campaigns, so some good things were coming to pass. We also have, during the early centuries of the Roman Catholic Church, the rise of the monastery. Some good may be seen in that, much bad, unfortunately. But as we get to the end of the early centuries, toward the period of Gregory VII, we see the organized church predictably falling into decline because of abuse of power. There was infidelity in the church all the way back then. This is a problem that has been in the church for a long time. And so the church was beginning to fall. The Roman Catholic Church was beginning to fall into decline. As we move forward, Schaff refers to the next period from Gregory VII through Boniface VIII, and this would be the period from the 11th century to the 13th century. He refers to that period as the papal period. And this is what Schaff writes, quote, "In this period, the church and the papacy ascend from the lowest state of weakness and corruption to the highest power and influence over the nations of Europe. It is the classical age of Latin Christianity, the age of the papal theocracy," end quote. So the Pope's power just kept increasing and increasing to the point where the Pope asserted his authority over the state. In our country, we hear this term bantered around, separation of church and state. Well, in that era, the church overtook the state. The period of this time begins with a series of reforms, and so there was this corruption that had crept into the church. Some of that was dealt with. But then something tragic happened. Through several complex doctrinal and practical issues that we don't have time to go into, there was the great East-West Schism of the Church that took place in 1054. And so then we have the Western Church, which basically becomes the Latin Church, and the Eastern Church, which becomes the Greek-speaking branch of the Church. We have this great split that takes place. This period also saw the rise of Islam. That was taking place in the world at this time. And so we have then the militarization of the church. The church and the state gathered together their resources and went to battle in various military campaigns against Islam to do holy war against the Islamists. Now, when Islamists engage in holy war, what do they call it? Jihad. When the church engaged in holy war, what did they call it? The Crusades. That's right. So this is the period of the Crusades. Well, as we come to the end of this era, at the very dawn of the 14th century, a tremendous power struggle played out between the church and the state. In 1302, Pope Boniface VIII issued a papal bull, which is a decree from the Pope, called Unum Sanctum. It literally means one holy, and the reference here is to one holy church, that is, one holy organization that God has on earth, and the implication is that the state is subservient to the church. So the Pope was asserting his authority and power over the state, over the king. And he, of course, is the leader of that one holy church. Well, as we move forward in time, we get into the 14th and 15th centuries, and this would be the final period leading up to the Reformation. And this was marked with all sorts of scandals and all sorts of corruption in the church. Popes were very busy issuing their papal bulls. Bishops were busy with their secret dalliances and creative sources of income. Those of you who have studied this history, the church history, you know what I'm talking about. The church was busy collecting relics and declaring that those relics were special and sanctifying them and then worshiping those relics. And the church was filling its coffers through the sale of indulgences. Basically, licenses to sin in exchange for some money given to the church. This period, which overlaps the Renaissance, saw the rise of Catholic scholarship. And so we had all sorts of Catholic doctrines were being developed during this time. For example, grace became quantified. They didn't speak of the grace of God like we do. They speak of the grace of God as some almost like a liquid that's poured into a vessel. You need to get more of that grace in your life. They would pray prayers like Mary, full of grace. They mean that in a quantitative sense. Mary is full of grace to the point of overflowing, so she has a surplus of grace and she'll give some of it to you. And this grace was dispensed by the church through the sacrament, so that the church controlled how much grace was given out. Mortal and venial sins were delineated, and the learned doctors of the church studied and wrote and spoke and taught and debated during this time. Well, one of these learned doctors was a German friar by the name of Martin Luther. A professor, a very smart man within the Catholic Church, studying the scriptures in the original languages, trying to come to an understanding of what is right to believe. And in particular, he was struggling to interpret one verse. Take a look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. He was struggling to understand the meaning of Romans 1:17. And I'd like to begin reading with verse 16, because we know that verse. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that," what's the next word? "Believeth." Not worketh, but believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then we come to verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I would like to read for you now Luther's own description of the struggle that he faced as he was studying this verse. Quote, "That expression, righteousness of God, was like a thunderbolt in my heart. When under the papacy I read, 'In thy righteousness deliver me,'" quoting from Psalm 31:1, "'and in thy truth,' I thought at once that this righteousness was an avenging anger, namely the wrath of God. I hated Paul with all my heart when I read that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Only afterward, when I saw the words that follow, namely that it's written that the righteous shall live through faith, I was cheered. When I learned that the righteousness of God in His mercy is His mercy, and that He makes us righteous through it, a remedy was offered to me in my affliction," end quote. So you see, the real meaning of this verse had been lost in the Catholic Church for centuries by the time Martin Luther came along and started studying this verse. And he could not get the teaching of the church that he was accustomed to line up with what this verse was saying. Luther called this breakthrough in understanding his tower experience, because it took place in the Tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg. And so what happened then is Luther had rediscovered an important doctrine of the faith. He had rediscovered that the righteousness that is spoken of here in Romans 1:17 is not a righteousness that we can develop within ourselves by keeping the sacraments of the church or any other customs and practices, but it is a righteousness which is imputed to the account of the sinner. And we'll come back to that when we get to the doctrinal section. So after this discovery, we have then the seminal moment in the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, that took place on the eve of All Saints' Day, which is what day of the year then? Okay, Halloween, yeah. October 31st was the eve of All Saints' Day. And on that day in the year 1517, Luther just wandered up to the door of the church in Wittenberg and just in an inconspicuous way just nailed his 95 theses to the door of that church. And in doing so, he had thrown down the gauntlet and he had challenged the church to defend its corrupt teachings and practices. Now, much more could be said about the history of the Roman Catholic Church, and much more could be said about the Reformation and what that means to us today as Protestants. But I think this may be a good place for us to conclude the study of church history and move on to the important area of the doctrines of the Catholic Church. For the sake of time, what I want to do tonight is to focus our attention on five important areas of doctrine where Catholics differ from us as Protestants. And I'm going to do the best I can to explain these in very simple terms, very clear terms that we can all understand. The first, and I would say the most important area of distinction, is that of the doctrine of salvation. Theologians call this soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, how we are saved. Now, it turns out that we tend to use the same terminology. Catholics and Protestants will both use the same term, justification, to describe how a sinner can be saved from the penalty of their sin. So we'll both use that term, but we'll use it with different meanings. To a Catholic, justification is a transformation of the soul in which original sin is removed and sanctifying grace infused. Let me read that again. Justification is a transformation of the soul. How long does it take for a transformation to take place? Well, in the Catholic view, this is a process that endures for a lifetime. A transformation of the soul in which original sin is removed and sanctifying grace infused. We'll come back to this idea of being infused with grace. Protestants, on the other hand, define justification this way. Justification is an act of God whereby he declares a sinner to be righteous in his sight, having forgiven his sins and having imputed the righteousness of Christ to him. Now, I'm using some terms, and let me make sure that we have a clear understanding of what those terms mean. Let me start over again. Justification is an act of God. God is the one doing the justifying. He is the justifier. It's a singular act that implies a point in time in the sinner's life when he is justified. It's an act of God whereby he declares a sinner to be righteous. It's a legal declaration. God declares a sinner to be righteous. God declares that sinner's sins to be forgiven. On what basis? On the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. In other words, we have the righteousness of Christ that is being credited to the sinner's account. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Where do we get this from? Well, just turn over to Romans chapter 3. The whole book of Romans is this theological gem that we have in our Bibles that explains all of these important doctrines, especially the doctrine of salvation. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what is this righteousness that comes, the righteousness we talk about in terms of the gospel? How does it come? What kind of righteousness of God is it? Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God which is by what? Faith. It's a righteousness of God that comes in response to our faith, not works. Very important distinction between Protestants and Catholics is that Protestants see the righteousness of God coming by faith. Catholics see the righteousness of God being infused in them over the course of time as they perform good works and do what the church tells them to do. The righteousness of God which comes by faith is an imputed righteousness. One writer, R.C. Sproul, explains that the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ is that very doctrine that Luther had rediscovered, an important doctrine that had been lost in the traditions of the church. Sproul writes this, quote, "Luther stressed that the only righteousness believers have in the sight of God is an alien righteousness." That's the word that Luther used. "That is, the righteousness of Christ that God imputes or reckons to them." So do you see the difference there? Let me just highlight the difference even more in this area of the doctrine of salvation. Catholics believe that justification is a process. Protestants believe that justification is a divine act. Catholics believe that grace is infused. Protestants believe that grace, the grace of God, is bestowed as a gift. Catholics believe grace is merited by good works. Protestants believe grace is a free gift. Catholics believe that justification can be lost through mortal sin. Protestants believe that justification can never be lost. Once saved, always saved. Catholics believe that salvation is attained by cooperating with grace through faith, good works, and participation in the sacraments. Protestants believe that salvation is attained by grace through faith apart from works. Do any verses come to mind? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now, I could go on and on highlighting the differences, but already the differences are irreconcilable. Catholics and Protestants are on completely different pages when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. Would you not agree that this is an important doctrine? I mean, this is the fundamental doctrine of the fundamental doctrines, how we're saved. Catholics and Protestants disagree on how a person is saved. This is an important difference. But let me go on now and address four other doctrinal areas where there are differences. And I want to talk again about the sacraments that the Catholic Church has, especially the Mass. Catholics keep the sacraments as a means of filling up their deficit of grace. They need more grace to be saved. And so to get that, they have to go to the Catholic Church because the Church is the dispenser of grace. So they go to the church and they participate in the sacraments and they get more grace. Catholics say that the sacraments are the necessary channel for the continual infusion of grace. But what is the Protestant view? Look over to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The Protestant view is that the justified continually stands in the grace of God. It is a standing that we have. Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So the Protestant view is that we have a standing in grace, not that we need more grace infused in us. So let me highlight now some of the differences that we see here, just going right down the list of the Catholic sacraments. The first one, of course, would be the sacrament of baptism. Catholics believe that initial justification, now there's a conflict of terms right there. Initial justification is by means of the sacrament of baptism. And of course, they practice that on babies. It's infant baptism. It's a sprinkling, and we could get into that. We, as Protestants, and especially as Baptists, believe that water baptism portrays that justification has already occurred. In other words, we believe in believer baptism. A person is saved, they're justified, and then they give a testimony of that salvation, and then they're baptized. And so the baptism portrays that justification has occurred. Then there's the Catholic sacrament of confirmation. In the Catholic view, confirmation strengthens baptismal grace. Of course, Protestants have no such practice because it's not necessary according to biblical theology. The Catholics then have the sacrament of penance. Acts of penance make satisfaction for the temporal punishment of sin. That's the Catholic view. The Protestant view is that all sins, past and future, are under the blood of Christ. All of them. The Catholics have the sacrament of anointing the sick as a means of infusing grace. What do we as Protestants do? Well, we pray for the sick, but not as a means of infusing grace. The Catholics have holy orders, which involve the conferral of power upon priests and bishops. As Protestants, pastors are ordained, but they're ordained as humble ministers of the gospel. Catholics have the sacrament of holy matrimony, and this also is a means of infusing grace. But the Protestant view of marriage, Christian marriage, is that of a covenant relationship, and that is what is commemorated in a Christian wedding. Well, this is six of the seven sacraments. I want to talk now about the final sacrament, and this is probably the linchpin, the one that's most important for us to really understand the difference between Catholics and Protestants. And that is the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, which is, of course, observed in the Catholic Mass. Now, Catholics, as you probably know, believe in what is called transubstantiation. It's one of those big, long words you can use to impress your friends. Transubstantiation means that Catholics look at the bread and the wine in the cup as actually being transformed into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. That's transubstantiation. Protestants don't believe in that. Now, there is one denomination, the Methodists, believe in consubstantiation. So they kind of confuse things a little bit, and they say, yeah, it's transformed, but it's not in a literal sense. It's more in a mystical sense. But in terms of our branch of Protestants, we don't believe in any of that. We believe that the bread and the cup that we partake in communion, those are symbols that represent the body and blood of Christ. But that's not the most important difference in terms of the Holy Eucharist. Here's what Catholics believe. As they are practicing the Mass and they're taking Catholic communion, here's what they believe. They believe that the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated in the sacrifice of the Mass. And so they believe that at each Mass, the priest represents to the Father the sacrifice of Christ. He is re-sacrificing Christ. That's why this idea of transubstantiation is so important to them. Because he's re-sacrificing Christ, really. And those Catholics that are faithful to attend the Mass receive the benefits of the cross in fullest measure. And again, we have this idea of quantified grace. And they're receiving that grace through the sacrifice of the Mass. Well, what do we believe as Protestants? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. This whole book of Hebrews is very helpful in clarifying what Jesus did and how that differs than the sacrifices that you saw under the Old Testament system. But here we have a description of Christ's once for all sacrifice. I wish we had time to develop this whole theme throughout the the book of Hebrews, including all of chapter 9, but we're going to have to just focus on verses 24 through 28. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, what's the next word? Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How many times does Christ need to be sacrificed? Once. And just to emphasize this point, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, how many times do people die? Once. That's the illustration here. But after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So very clearly, Christ does not need to be re-sacrificed. And the Catholics and what they're observing in the Mass really, really confuses this whole idea of being saved and what it took to be saved. It took the one sacrifice of Christ to be saved. And we receive salvation by faith and faith alone. Well, the next important area that I want to deal with here tonight is the authority of the church, the Catholics' view of the authority of the church. Now, Catholics believe that bishops are the successors of the apostles. There is a line of succession. And they believe that the Pope is the successor of Peter. And so they start with Peter as the first pope, and they think that there is a line of popes all the way through to the present day. Catholics believe the Pope is infallible, that he's authoritative in his teaching, that what he says goes. And when he speaks ex cathedra, which is speaking with all the authority of his position as the vicar of Christ, then that is scripture. That is inspired. That is revelation. And so popes have throughout the years repeatedly spoken with such authority. And you put all of what the popes have said throughout the years together, and what you have then is the body of tradition in the church, the Roman Catholic Church. What they have done is they have added church tradition to the scriptures. They no longer see scriptures as sufficient. So Catholics believe that scripture and tradition together are the word of God, and I'm quoting directly from their doctrinal statements. Moreover, Catholics believe that only the church officials have the ability and the right to interpret scripture. And so it was throughout many centuries, the church tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of those in the pew. You can't understand it for yourself. You can't interpret it for yourself. You need to let the priest and the bishops do that for you. And even in recent centuries, the Catholic Church kind of kept that distance by continuing to use Latin in the Mass. What's the danger in getting the scriptures into the hands of the people where they can study it for themselves and know what it says? Well, the danger, of course, from our perspective, is that people will then realize all of the tradition that the Catholics have added to the scriptures. Catholics also believe the priest acts as a mediator for the confession of sin and for the absolution of sin. And so confession is made to the priest, through the priest, and the priest, as the representative of the church, is the dispenser of grace. You see, Catholics believe in an exclusive priesthood, whereas we believe in the priesthood of the believer. In 1 Peter 2, 9, it says, "But ye," speaking of all believers, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." we all have that priesthood as believers that allows us to go directly to God. Christ is our only mediator, not any human priest. Well, in summary, Catholics believe in the authority of the church. So it's Scripture plus church. But Protestants believe in sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone as our authority. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Scripture that God has given to us is all that we need for life and godliness. We believe in, now here's a fancy term, the perspicuity of Scripture. That Scripture can be understood by the average believer because he is enlightened through the Holy Spirit to understand God's Word. And that's why we want you to have the Bible in your hand. We want you to study the Bible for yourself. In fact, I want you to be Bereans, to make sure that everything that I'm saying up here comes from the Bible. And if it doesn't, I want you to come tell me. And if I don't fix it and make it right, then you tell everyone. Okay? So we're accountable to what the Bible says. It is our authority. Well, the fourth area, and I do need to move more quickly here, we have the veneration of Mary. Catholic Church tradition venerates Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the official doctrines of the church that pertain to Mary are called Mariology. In our view, it is Mariolatry, the worship of Mary. Now, I actually covered this whole doctrinal area in a message that I preached on the series of in Luke back in April of this year, April 13th, 2014. So if you want to request a copy or stream that on the internet, you can listen to a more detailed explanation of this whole area. But I'd like to just summarize what the Catholics believe pertaining to Mary. According to Catholic dogma, the Blessed Virgin Mary is the Mother of God, immaculately conceived, perpetually a virgin, Queen of heaven and earth, Queen of creation, mediatrix of peace, and co-redeemer with Christ. These are dangerous things. You don't find any of this in the Bible. This is all church tradition that Catholics have added to the Scriptures. Now, we can broaden this. The veneration of any person to sainthood just does not line up with what we see in the Scriptures. It contradicts the whole doctrine of this sainthood of the believer. We're all saints. Right? In fact, if we go back to that book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 7, as Paul is addressing the believers in Rome, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So you're all saints. Now act like it. Now we agree that Mary found favor with God. Don't we agree? The Scriptures tell us that she found favor with God. Don't you agree that Mary was given a unique privilege to be the one who would bear the Christ child and give birth to the Savior? Of course. What a privilege she had. But we believe that Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior, just like the rest of us. In fact, when her cousin Elizabeth greeted her, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." See, she recognized that she needed a Savior. Well, the fifth and final area of doctrine, and there are many more. These are just kind of the top five, if you will, that I felt we needed to talk about. And this would be the area of purgatory. Purgatory. Catholics believe that purgatory is necessary to atone for sin and to cleanse the soul. Purgatory is what people go to after they die. They go to purgatory. It's kind of like a penalty box, you know, and you have to suffer there for a while and then you're allowed into heaven. Catholics believe that the poor souls who are suffering in purgatory can be helped by those of us who are still alive through our prayers and good works and through the sacrifice of the Mass. So all your relatives can be helped along if you are good. And this ties into this idea of indulgences. Indulgences dispensed by the church would release your relatives from some of their time in purgatory. You see, the big problem here is the Bible doesn't say anything about this. This is all completely made up by the Catholic Church. You don't find purgatory in the Scriptures. But you do find the purging of sin. And you find that in Hebrews chapter 1. Flip over to Hebrews 1, verse 3. Speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I think it's a beautiful picture because Jesus sat down declaring, "It is done, it is finished, the work of redemption is done." There is no purgatory. Christ purged our sins. It's done. So for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no middle place along the way. Well, let me just summarize all the things that we've talked about, kind of boil it down. What are the really important takeaways from this survey of Catholic doctrine? First of all, Catholicism does not have a proper soteriology, a proper doctrine of salvation. And this is a fundamental of the faith. Their view of how a person is saved does not align with the Bible. And so there is a big difference between Catholics who are relying really on works to be saved and Protestants who are saved by grace through faith. And this was, in fact, the primary issue that led to the Protestant Reformation. And I would say there is no turning back. Now, let me just add that some Catholics may be saved. It is possible that someone who is attending a Catholic church put their hands on a Bible or maybe had a Protestant who's talking with them and they come to understand what the gospel is really all about. And they understand that their sins can be forgiven through faith in Christ. And they understand that Jesus paid it all. There's no more need for works. And so it is possible that someone in the Catholic Church, a member even of a Catholic Church, could actually be a born-again Christian. But I think that would be rare. And so we need to understand as we approach a Catholic and we're sharing the gospel with them, we may speak the same language, but we mean different things by those words. And so just don't make any assumptions as you're interacting with one of your Catholic friends. Make sure they really understand what the Bible is saying about the imputed righteousness of Christ. Catholicism undermines the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures. They have taken the Bible and they've added to it the church traditions. This is a big difference. For us, the Bible, it's sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our authority for doctrine and practice. Catholicism unduly venerates Mary and certain saints above all the saints of the church. They pray to the saints. That is not found in the Bible. And Catholicism has invented the idea of purgatory. That is not in the Bible. So Protestants and Catholics have irreconcilable differences. We cannot come together and put us together. It's not going to work. We're not on the same page when it comes to the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And many have tried. There have been these efforts. For example, in 1994... there was ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. This was a document that tried to bring everybody together in agreement on certain moral issues, but there was a doctrinal statement in that as well. And how they could sign on to that in good conscience, how Protestants could sign on to that in good conscience, just did not make sense. And more recently, in 2009, was the Manhattan Declaration, another attempt to bring Protestants and Catholics together in the same tent because of certain things that we agree on in terms of the moral decay in our society, certain moral issues that we absolutely agree on. But we cannot sign on to a statement that puts us in league with the Catholics because we differ on the fundamentals of the faith. The good news is that Catholics can truly be saved. Even those who are in the Catholic Church, attending the Catholic Church, they can hear the gospel, you can explain it to them, get them to understand what the Bible really says, they can be saved. And so we want to go out and reach out to Catholic people and share the gospel with them. That's our duty. That's our call. Let me just mention a few resources to you. There is a little pamphlet here called Roman Catholicism, What You Need to Know, put out by James G. McCarthy. Very good resource. It just has two columns throughout comparing Catholic dogma with biblical teaching, the Protestant view. There's a couple books, The Gospel According to Rome, also by James G. McCarthy, and another book that I cited in tonight's message by R.C. Sproul, Are We Together? A Protestant Analyzes Roman Catholicism. So our exhortation tonight is to earnestly contend for the faith. That means that we must understand what the faith is. We must understand what we believe. And sometimes that requires us to compare and contrast what we believe, the Bible says, in contrast to what is being taught in, like, the Catholic Church. And I hope this has been helpful to you. I'm going to conclude this series at this time. We may come back to this series at some future time. But I really just want to encourage you to get to know your Bible. Know what you believe and why. Be ready and able to earnestly contend for the faith. Our Father, I pray that you will help us in this, enable us, strengthen us, give us wisdom and discernment. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a certain kindness and love about us as we interact with Catholic people who just have been indoctrinated in the teachings of the Church. And may we have pity and take mercy on them and show them the better way. May we take them to the Scriptures so that they can see for themselves that a person is saved by grace through faith in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.